All right. So Hebrews chapter 2. I just want to be up front. The argument of this message might be hard to kind of grasp. It was hard for me to grasp, then it's harder to communicate. The main argument is something like this. I'll say this even before we read it. It's because God was glorified in gaining our salvation through suffering by Christ's delight in God, so that's how he did it, it was fitting for him to do it. Clear as mud. Therefore, one of the reasons why our crown must come through suffering is so that when we overcome by faith, God is glorified in our suffering. So you said, I didn't follow that. Hopefully you'll figure it out as we go. But the good news is, even if you don't grasp all the connections, if Christ is glorified before your eyes this morning, this will still happen in you, even if you don't understand what this is. That's the good news. As long as Christ is glorified, Christ will have his effect in your life. So with that all said, we're going to read verses 5 to 13. We're going to look specifically at 10 to 13 because we covered the other section last week. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 13. This is the Word of the Lord. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while is made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of their name, of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your holy and inerrant and sufficient word, we ask that it would accomplish its purposes for us, in us. That we, like Christ, would be perfected, glorified through suffering by faith. And that this time would serve that faith and therefore lead to our future glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to start with a question. I think the question that the passage answers. Why was Christ's suffering the necessary path through which he was crowned with glory? Why was suffering the necessary path? Verse 10 says it was fitting for God to do it that way. That means it's necessary. What's fitting for God is what's necessary. And that relates to another question. Why is suffering the necessary path through which we are crowned with glory? I wonder if you've thought of that.
Because the creation of
That is true. That's part of the answer. Thank you. Listen to Acts chapter 14, verses 21 to 22. I've read this before. You'd be familiar. The Apostle Paul speaking to brand new Christians about their Christian life to come. He says, or it says, when they had preached the gospel to the city that had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Why is the word must there? Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. I think the NIV puts it a bit more clearer. It says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. I think that's what it means. So, why is the must? Why must it come through hardships? Why must it come through suffering? Because the writer of the Hebrews has said, let's not neglect such a great salvation. And we might think it would be greater if we didn't have to have the suffering. If we just went straight from conversion to glory. We say that would be greater in my mind. But that's not how God sees it. And so it must be greater this way, through suffering. And so the question is why? Why has God, in his infinite wisdom, decided our glory must be through suffering? Now, last week we saw that although we do not yet see today everything subjected unto man, we don't see the glory to come yet. We do see one man for whom that is in fact true. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor through his suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This means for those who repent and believe and set their hope in Christ, become partakers of his death, and they will also be raised with him. And God achieved this coming glory for us through the suffering of the Son of Christ. And so there's this connection between Christ and us. We will enter the kingdom through hardships, and he was crowned to glory through suffering. That's a connection that is very important in this passage. We'll come back to it. So in verse 10, God says it was fitting to do it that way. Look at verse 10 again. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So to be fitting means to be suitable, to be appropriate. And if something is fitting for God, it is therefore necessary. God only does what's fitting for him and consistent with his holiness. And it's fitting for him to bring many sons to glory through the suffering of the Son. And I want you to notice here how God is described. It says, for it's fitting that he, and here's a description, from whom and by whom all things exist. Or for whom, I believe it's, I think my notes are wrong. For whom and by whom all things exist. Why is that statement in there? Do you ever think about these things when you're reading your Bible, you find a statement like this, that's got to just be filler. He just thought, oh, this is something cool to say about God, I'll put it here because it's just random. That's not how the book of Hebrews works. Hebrews is one of the most carefully structured books in the Bible. It's not just a throwaway. And often I've found those little phrases where we're like, why is that here, is the key to the whole passage. That's where the meat is. And that's the case here. And so God is the one by whom and for whom all things exist. So by whom means everything that exists, every event of human history, everything in your life, comes by the sovereign decree of Almighty God. He's the fountainhead of everything that exists. It's all by Him. For whom means all of those things exist for His glory, for His purposes. We exist for the revealing of the glory of God. Everything is for the purpose of magnifying and revealing and making much of the beauty and the majesty of God. That's what God does in everything. And so the question is, why is it fitting for a God like that, who does everything for the display of His glory, to perfect His Son through suffering? What's the connection between the glory of God and He must suffer in order to achieve this? It's a hard question, and we're going to attempt to answer it. So let's look at the second half of verse 10. It says, in bringing many sons to glory, He made the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We're going to take that kind of piece by piece. First, let's look at bringing many sons to glory. That's the goal of salvation. We don't yet see man crowned with glory and honor. We see us in a state of futility. But the goal is for the redeemed to be raised to glory and honor. Christ will bring many sons to glory. And there's a connection to verse 9, which we saw last week, but it's only two verses earlier. That by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. So when Jesus died on the cross, he experienced death, the suffering of death for everyone. And now we understand who the everyone is. It's the many sons who are being brought to glory. This is not universal salvation. It's not what it teaches. The Bible teaches everyone will be raised, but some to life and others to judgment. So taste of death for everyone isn't universal salvation. It's those who repent and believe. And the end goal is that many sons would be brought into glory together with Christ. He's the firstborn among many brothers. He's the firstfruits. And God accomplishes this decisively through the suffering of Christ. Christ's suffering achieved the glory. This is important. He didn't just make it potential. He didn't die to make salvation merely available or hopeful, that hopefully some people will be saved. No, the death and resurrection of Christ achieved salvation. That's what it says. It brought sons to glory. It accomplished it. Now, what does it mean that God made the founder of our salvation perfect? We could stumble here pretty badly if we just ignored the context and said, this is what I think it means. Because it does not mean that Christ was morally flawed, that He was imperfect morally, and like us, He needed to be corrected, He needed to be improved so that He'd be good enough sacrifice for sin. The book of Hebrews stresses more than any other, Christ did not sin. It's clear. Now we think of the word perfect, we think of things like flawless and without defect. That's how we think of that word. So to be made perfect means to be made flawless. I made a birthday cake for my wife this week. You heard that right. I did it. It was impressive. It had chocolate espresso mousse in the middle. And it had buttercream on it and chocolate ganache. And I know these words because we watch Kids Baking Championship at home. And so I'm as good as a baker as a 9-year-old. And it was pretty good. But it wasn't perfect. It had dents and various flaws. Should have had more mousse and less cake. You know, there's more sugar, more fat in there. That's usually how we use the word perfect. Flawless. That's not what it means here. He wasn't made more flawless. The word has to do with bringing something to its purpose, to its designed goal. It has to do even with consecrating something, setting it apart as being qualified or worthy for a particular purpose. So to say that Christ was perfected through suffering means through suffering he became qualified to bring many sons to glory. And so there's three necessary components of his qualification. And I'm going to go through those, and you'll see why suffering is necessary to get there. First, Jesus had to have attested and proven righteousness as a man. He had to be tested and proven as a man, as a human being. Listen to Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. For Jesus to be a worthy sacrifice, he had to become a man. He had to take on humanity. He had to take on flesh. In verse 11 of Hebrews 2, it says, therefore, since the it says, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. The word source isn't in the original. They're just literally of one. And I think that means of one human nature, because in verse 14 it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise himself partook of the same things. The eternal Son of God, without body, became united with human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And as a human now, he obeyed God fully through suffering. He learned obedience. It doesn't mean he was disobedient and got corrected. It means he learned the cost of obedience. And he learned the necessary power by which he was obedient. And that's going to factor in later on. He learned what it took to overcome temptation and remain obedient. And that was necessary for Jesus to be a suitable high priest for us. Second, he had to die as a sacrifice for sin. His life made him a spotless lamb, and in his death he became the lamb. He was faithful even unto death. The eternal Son could not die for sin. God cannot die. The Godhead cannot die in any sense. But the God-man now could die. So it's necessary that he suffer as a man, that he might die. And even to death, he remained blameless, without sin. And then third, because of that, he was crowned with glory and honor. And he must be raised from the dead if he is to be a perfect Savior. He ascended to the throne of heaven where he lives to make intercession as a high priest before the throne of God. Without being raised, Jesus couldn't be our high priest. A priest had to be called from among his brothers. He had to be set apart as holy. He had to bring a worthy sacrifice. And then he had to literally go into the holy place to present the sacrifice before the throne of God. And Christ became this high priest. He became qualified because he became a man, called out from among his brothers. He was sinless, and so he was set apart as holy. He was pure, and he became a worthy sacrifice. And in his resurrection, he ascended into the holy place to apply that sacrifice before the throne of God forever. That's what it means when he was perfected. And this happens through suffering. See, what does the word through mean? I think it means two things, and they're both true. But the second one, I think, is the emphasis here. The one is suffering is the means by which he was perfected. The suffering is the means. So he had to die, which is the greatest act of suffering, in order to be the sacrifice for sins. Of course, we understand that. The suffering had to happen to pay for sin. And so in that sense, Christ's suffering was the means by which he was perfected. But the second meaning, I think, is the focus, and it's maybe a bit harder to grasp, but I think we'll get it. We can understand what we said earlier. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that our tribulations achieve that for us. They don't pay for it. They don't pay our sin. It means that the cross comes through the crown. We have to pass through it. We have to endure it. We say we survived through the winter, which isn't true yet. There's another few months. But it doesn't mean winter caused our survival. It almost claimed our lives. But it was the pathway by which we must go to get to spring, summer. And so, used in that way, it doesn't mean our suffering accomplishes our salvation if we apply it to ourselves. When we are raised through suffering, it doesn't mean our suffering achieves that for us. Christ brought many sons to glory through his suffering. He accomplished it. Our suffering must not be understood as we are paying for our sins. Don't understand your suffering that way if you're a Christian. You're not paying for your sins. It's not why you're suffering. It's not as though when we've suffered enough, we will now have merited salvation. That's the doctrine of purgatory, which rejects Christ. It means, instead, suffering is the pathway to glory that is to come. This pathway will involve suffering. The winter comes before the spring. To suffer in this life is to not yet see the glory. That's what suffering is. We don't see it yet. We don't taste it yet. We have futility and groanings. It's to be burdened with the deterioration of your body and frustrations of your work and pain of relational turmoil and the sting of being rejected and many other things. But the crown comes on the other side of the suffering. That's the promise. We must walk through it. That's what's meant here. Jesus had to walk through the pathway of suffering before he could be crowned king as a God-man, the God-man. He had to experience it. He had to endure it. He had to persevere through it. And so let's remember the question at the beginning. Why is this fitting for a God? For a God who seeks his glory in everything, to make Christ go through suffering to achieve salvation. So we're getting closer to the answer, to the connection there. So let's go on to verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. I argued earlier, I think this means that one source means we're all from one. We're all of one human nature. We all partake of the one human nature. The one who sanctifies, of course, is Christ. Those who are sanctified is God's people, Christians, those with faith in Christ, us, the church. So when Jesus became a man, he took on our human nature, but not our sin nature. When he lived in this world, he lived as a man, and it's very important we understand that. When Jesus fought temptation in the wilderness, he did so as a man. Don't read that story and think, well, he's God, of course he's going to resist. He's God, he's omnipotent. It's just a joke, tempting God. God can't be tempted. Don't read it that way. He overcame as a man, as a human being, with all the trials of temptation that we have. Did you know what the word testing and the word temptation is the same word in Greek? It's testing. Being tested hurts. It's hard. He overcame as a man. He endured reviling and scorn as a man. He felt the nails as a man. God, the Godhead does not experience pain of nails. You can't put a nail into God. But the God-man can take the nails. It's a great mystery. And so he's not ashamed to call us brothers. I don't think that means that he's not embarrassed to call us brothers, which is miraculously also true. He's not embarrassed about us. Isn't that amazing? We're sometimes embarrassed about one another or about ourselves. That's not what it means here, though, even though it's true. It means he wasn't afraid, or he was willing to enter into our experience of suffering and walk through the suffering just like we have to. That's what he did. And I want to show you that from the two Old Testament passages that the author uses to argue this exact point. So verse 12 says, saying, and so here he's quoting, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's from Psalm 22, which we read at the beginning of the service. In this psalm, David cries out to God. The beginning, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far away from saving me, from the words of my groaning? I wonder if you feel like that sometimes. You feel forsaken by God. You feel like God's far off. He doesn't hear my groaning. David feels like that. And in this psalm, David alternates between those kinds of statements, lament, groaning, and also statements of faith and confidence. God will rescue me. His faith that deliverance will come, even in the darkness. And then verse 22 is the turn of the psalm. We find our verse. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. So it's turning now. He's calling on the people of God to praise God for the salvation that he will bring. He's convinced God will save him to the point, I will tell of your name to the brothers when you rescue me. There will be a great rejoicing. He calls the other ones brothers. So hold that thought. Look at verse 13 now. It says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Those are both from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 to 18. That's one section, those two. And similar to Psalm 22, Isaiah here is in a place of suffering. They're surrounded by their enemies. They don't see the victory of God yet, but they have it promised. And Isaiah himself is speaking in chapter 8, 17. He says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Even though we see the face of God hiding, I put my hope in him. I trust in him. He will deliver us. It's a statement of confidence in the salvation of God. I will put my trust in the Lord. And then he says, behold, I and the children the Lord has given me. Wish we had more time to go into it. But the children are the signs of God's deliverance. They were promised signs by God. Unto you a child will be born. Right? Talk about that at Christmas. It's talking about Isaiah's son most directly, and that's who he's talking about. As much time as we can spend there. But the writer to the Hebrews takes Psalm 22, takes Isaiah 8, and he applies this to Christ. He says, Jesus speaks those words. What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean that we should just gospelize or Jesusize. That's not a word. The entire Old Testament, think those experiences didn't matter. The meanings in the original, as they would have understood them, those don't matter. Everything's just Jesus, and it's not David, and it's not Isaiah. That's not what it means. It does not mean David's life is irrelevant, and that his confidence that he expresses is meaningless. It does not mean that Isaiah's confidence in the Lord is irrelevant. We should not interpret the Old Testament in such a way that we crush the original meaning. It's actually a lot deeper and much greater than just say, well, actually, that was Jesus talking. It's more than that. What he's saying is that Jesus became like David and like Isaiah. He came to share in their humanity. The eternal Son took on flesh and experienced the agony that David does in Psalm 22. That's why he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, it's fulfilled in Christ. But it's still the experience of David and for other God's people. In that moment, he is suffering like David and like us. And the Eternal Son took on human flesh and experienced the suffering of Isaiah. He became like us in our affliction. He was crowned through a life like that of suffering with us and like us. And so the big question is, how did Jesus do that? How did he have the strength to endure in faith? That is the answer. But we're getting close to putting all these things together now. So how did Jesus persevere through suffering? And the answer, I let it slip, it's by faith. It's by faith. It's all over the text. We see it in Psalm 22. David says, I know God's going to deliver me. Therefore, I rejoice and I will tell of your name, the congregation. It's in Isaiah 8. Hebrews quotes this part of the verse. It says, I will put my trust in him. He doesn't mean, Jesus is saying, I will put my trust in man. That's not what he means. It's, I will put my trust in God. That's how he endured. That's how Jesus endured to the cross and through the cross. He desired the promised reward more than the fleeting sinful pleasures of this world. And that's how he persevered in the wilderness, in his life, and on the cross. Listen to 1 Peter 2, verse 23. We're told how Jesus did this. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. You say, how did he do that? We always revile in return, or we want to. Right? Someone says something bad about you on the internet, and revile back. Don't take the internet too seriously. When he suffered, he did not threaten. How? But continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So he didn't respond in sin. How? Because he trusted God. He said, God's going to work this out. He says, I know that in the end, God will judge the world in righteousness. I don't see it today. I don't see justice today. I see reviling and I see the people threatening me. And they seem to be winning. But God will judge justly. He will vindicate me. He will raise me up. And because his glory to come is better than my suffering, I will not revile in return. I will persevere. And in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we're told this is also how Jesus persevered through the cross. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the witnesses are Hebrews 11, those who persevered by faith, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So how did Jesus die on a cross? For the joy set before him. That's how he did it. He looks forward to the joy of being forever in the presence of the Father. He said, on the other side of this cross is a crown of glory, which is the presence of God. And that's bigger to me than the cross. And so I will go through it. That's how it worked for Jesus. And so we can answer the question, I think. Or we're getting close. How is it fitting for God, who does all things for his glory, to make the founder of salvation perfect through suffering? What's the connection between persevering through suffering and the glorification of God? So we'll just define a few of those words and then we have our answer. The glory of God is the beauty of God and the weightiness of God and the majesty of God shining out to be seen. And that's what God desires above everything, is to have his glory, which is the highest beauty, be revealed. He created the world and he created you for that reason, as the glory would be seen. Not only that it would be seen, but that it would be delighted in. The devil sees the glory of God. He knows the majesty of God, and he despises it. So that's not what we have in mind here. That's not what magnifies the glory of God. It's magnified when that glory is seen and also delighted in, especially by human beings that are made in the image and likeness of God. And the word for seeing the glory of God and loving it above everything else is faith. That's what faith is. The favorite parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Matthew 13:44. That's how faith functions. To joyfully count everything as loss, but to gain God and his glory is faith. That's what faith is, by definition. It's not checking off doctrines on a page. It's not faith. It's to delight in the God of those doctrines. It's to love the glories of God, especially those that are yet to come, more than the pleasures of the earth. And so Paul says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. It's the same. Loving the Lord is the same as faith. So Jesus suffered in this world like us. His faith brought him through the suffering. Or we could say his delight in God and in his promises brought him through the suffering. That's the same thing. Suffering then is the context for faith to be displayed. If you and I received the full glory of God at the moment of conversion, that would not require a life of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So it's future-oriented. We do not yet see. Jesus did not yet see. Like us, he suffered in the body and he endured by faith. He lived his life with a confidence that the glory of God to come was greater than the pleasures of this world. He said, you can have all this world, just give me the presence of my Father and the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, and I will be satisfied. I'll go through the suffering for that. And when Jesus overcame testing, when he overcame suffering by saying, God is more precious to me than avoiding reviling and thorns and nails, God is made to look precious. That's how it works. God is made to look supreme and beautiful when he's willing to suffer to have God. And that's why it's fitting that a God who desires his glory would do it through suffering of his Son. It was in the suffering, as he loved the glory of God more than avoiding suffering, that God was made to look precious. Same is true for our suffering. Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call you brothers. See, he embraced our flesh and blood. He embraced a life of suffering like us. He persevered through his delight in God. Above all things, he trusted in God. In doing so, he displayed the glory of God. And because he is our brother and the founder of our faith, we are called then to do the same. Again, our suffering doesn't achieve salvation like Jesus has achieved ours. It's not the same, but it is necessary that it will come through many tribulations, because when it is in the suffering, when our faith is tested and proved, and when it's proved, our faith brings glory to God. We become like Moses, who said, I consider the reproaches of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. That displays the beauty of God when you live that way. I value the glory of God that He has promised me more than this world, that makes God look glorious in this world. It's just over a year ago, Pastor James Coates was arrested for gathering his church. He was imprisoned for 30-something days. And I still remember the story of a Muslim man who said something like, if someone loves Jesus enough to endure imprisonment, to have Jesus, I need to know this Jesus. Do you see that connection between the suffering and the glory of God? It was in the suffering where James Coates' life said, Christ is better. And that brings glory to God. To prove that Jesus is better is the reason why your life exists. That's what you're here for. Jesus is better is the reason you're alive, to show that with your life. It's the great song of creation, Christ is better. And that song is sung the most clearly and the most loudly through suffering. And so it is fitting that God should bring Jesus to glory through suffering. And it's fitting that God should bring us to glory through suffering, because it's our delight in Him, in our suffering, that displays the glory of God. And so it is necessary that through affliction we must enter the kingdom of God, because it is necessary to display the glory of God, which is the purpose of everything. But you say, does God then cause us suffering selfishly to display His glory? What about us? The good news is that our call to suffer is actually a call to deeper and greater joy. Because in our suffering, we fix our eyes on Christ. And as we gaze upon His glory as revealed in Christ, we look at Him who is raised in glory and honor, and we grow deeper into the joy of Christ. We grow deeper in our knowledge of Him. And in that deepness of joy, we find the perseverance. And so through our suffering, God's glorified and our joy is made full. It's a win-win. And that's why it's fitting. Let's pray.